The Lord's clock on the back wall says 6:30. That means the bell has rung. Time to begin. While you're turning to Job chapter 1, let me tell you a little bit about how we're going to proceed. We had, I think it was about 24 Wednesday evenings to study the book of Job. Two of those are already gone with our introductory comments, leaving 22 to cover 42 chapters. That means we're going to have to cover more than one chapter a night. I'm not real good at math, but I'm that good. And I can tell that we're going to have to cover at least two and maybe sometimes three chapters at a time. There will be one more Wednesday night taken out of the 22 that we have, because the last class that we have on Job, assuming the Lord doesn't come before then or I don't depart, the lesson will be entitled, Why Job Died Happy. And that will be the last lesson in the study of the book of Job. So let's begin with Job chapter 1. Hopefully we can cover a couple of chapters tonight. Although these chapters are important because they do set up what's coming in the entire book. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the great sacrifice that he made for us. And we thank you, Father, for your word that reveals him to us and reveals to us that which we need to know to walk as Jesus would have us walk. We pray, Father, that this class may help us learn about living the life of a Christian, that we may live as Job lived, and if we suffer as he suffered, that we, like him, will maintain our faith. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you read with me, please, Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. There was a man in the land of Oz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Some translate it complete and straight. One that feared God and turned away from evil. As we said in our opening lesson, most of us, indeed all of us, I think, would love to have inspiration write that kind of statement about us. Job was a man who we will discover is unique. And this gentleman, the scripture tells us, lived in the land of Uz. Where is the land of Uz? To every Israelite that was living west of the Rift Valley of the Jordan, everything across the river was called the East. It ranged from Midian on the south to Arnaharim in the north. It was the outskirts of civilization in the minds of the Israelites. It included every type of person that you could find. It included marauding bandits. It had settled farmers. It had nomadic shepherds. In turn, those folks were exposed to martyrs even further to the east, such as the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. And it was here in that kind of environment that this man whom God praised lived. Who is Job? We don't know. He's not given in the scripture any location, any tribal identification. So we don't know who he was associated with to the extent he was associated with them. We do know from what we have learned already in introductory material and from these verses that we've read that he was a man who believed in the God of creation. He believed in the God who created the world and who governed the world and who controlled the world. Some raised the question, well, was Job really a real person? And I guess I can understand why that question is raised, because you don't find many people like Job. And when you find somebody like Job, it just must be that you're making him up, because, you know, you're not that kind. And if you've been around me much, you know I'm not that kind. And so, yeah, how about this Job who has this recommendation from God? Job was mentioned in Scripture. And he was mentioned in Scripture as a hero of the faith. Now, I'm not talking about Hebrews chapter 11. What I'm talking about is Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. And in those two verses and in that context, Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And while discussing the destruction of Jerusalem, the comment was made in verse 14 and verse 20 that if Noah and Daniel and Job were there, they couldn't save anybody in Jerusalem other than themselves. So Job is included among people who are real people. And there's no reason to expect that Job is other than a real person. What does his name mean? Everybody writes a commentary, has to figure out what a man's name means. And it's true that in the Bible, the names of people very often have meanings. Some suggest that the name originally meant, "Where is Father?" Many commentators suggest that the name meant to display enmity. But later commentators disagreed with that, said it wasn't correct. To later Israelite readers of the book of Job, who are unfamiliar perhaps with its ancient form, it might have denoted one alienated or discovenated, one who was alienated from God or discovenated from God, rather than adversary to God or a hater of God, which some seem to think might be the meaning. But what we do know is that Job's experience and character are not indicative of anything that puts him in opposition to and in adversity to God. What kind of man was Job? Well, we've just read what kind of man Job was. His character was upright, pleasing to God, and pleasing to himself. And we know that that is so because that was a statement of God, and it was a statement of God twice. Because after the first test that we'll start in verse 6, we know that Job had a second test. And when the second test rolled around, God made the same statement about Job that he made before the first test with just one addition. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Job was complete and straight, as we suggested. He feared God. He turned away from evil. He rejected evil. And Job's character is more fully unfolded as we go through the book of Job and see him as he is enduring what he is enduring. That unrolling of his character is going to reach its high point in verses 29 to 31. Where Job insists that his accomplishments are known to everybody and denies any serious sin on his part. He was beyond reproach by man and God. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, and chapter 42, verses 4 to 8. And because of time, I'm going to give you a lot of passages that we're not going to take time to read. If you want to follow those, you can make some notes of the citations and read them later. Or you can go to Thy Word is Truth and get a copy of these notes when they're posted, and they will have them in there. Job's authentic righteousness is basic to the entire book of Job. Because if we're dealing with somebody here who is a big sinner, maybe it's not a big deal. But that doesn't describe Job, does it? Job is the kind of man we expect would never have anything go wrong. Job is the kind of man we might think that God would take special care of and be sure that everything went right and well with him, for he was so committed to God. But the contest, if that's an appropriate word, that goes on here, is one between God and Satan. Maybe you call it a debate in which God affirms and Satan denies. God affirms that Job is a faithful man, one who believes in him, has faith in him, and no matter what Satan does to him, Job is going to keep his faith. Satan denies that. Now, keep in mind, as we have said earlier, that Job, in the book and even in his speeches, does not claim to be perfect or sinless. All of the speakers in the book, his three friends, Elihu and Job himself, admit that he is a sinner. In fact, if you recall the last verses that we read, we are introduced to Job as he makes sacrifices for his children. Not because he thought his children did anything bad, but because he thought maybe they might have. And so, being the man he was, he went and made sacrifices for his children. The one thing that we need to keep in our mind is that Job was one of a kind. Chapter 1, verse 8. There was none like him in all of the world. Job was one of a kind. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Notice, if you will, that those numbers are special numbers to the Hebrews. The 7, the 3 being relative to perfection. And put them together, you got a 10 that does the same thing. He had cattle, he had servants, and everywhere we get a number, it's a number that relates to something special in relationship to God and the teaching of Scripture. He was the greatest man of all the East, the Scripture tells us. Now, that may relate to his wealth, of which he had plenty. But it seems to me that it covers a great deal more than that, for as we go through Job, we will find what kind of man he was in his attitude toward those who needed help. Job's children were able to enjoy everything. Job could afford anything. And if he could afford anything, he could afford everything. And his children had access to that. They each had their own house, as we read through here. And they would go to each other's homes for these celebrations. And that's very unusual. Over in the country called Monaco. Now, I suppose you remember that from Prince Rainier and Princess Grace. Their children had homes. They were royalty. And homes belonged to the royalty and the rich, and the only two homes in Monaco were for Prince Rainier's kids. He didn't live in the home. He lived in the castle. He was the king. So, you know, it's very unusual. But all of Job's children had homes to live in. The days of feasting and the cycle to which reference is made when it says that they had their brothers and invited their sisters to come for the celebration is not clear. Some suggest that it's their birthdays. Others suggest it's some feast day or some religious day. We don't know what it was. We just know that they were getting together. If I had to guess, I'd guess it sounds like a birthday to me. And that may be because my birthday's Friday. And it just sounds good right now. I've made another one. But the important thing is, a lot of people when they read this think, well, that's just a bunch, they invite and they eat, they drink, and it's a bunch of debauchery and drunkenness and all that stuff. Don't think so. Well, why don't you think so? Because when you read through here, there's not a word of condemnation of any kind about Job's children. Nothing says anything that indicates they were that kind of children. And I have an idea that if he thought the boys were, he wouldn't have let the girls go. Parents usually don't let girls go to things like that. Shouldn't let the boys either, for that matter. But Job thought they might. He had no reason to believe that they were profligate in any way. He thought they might have done something wrong, and so to make sure that it went right, he went and offered his sacrifices. And that wasn't just a one-time thing. You remember the last words in verse 5, Job did that continually. Now let's talk about the first test. It starts in verse 6 and goes through verse 22. But let's just start with the first assembly, which is verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is represented as the creator, as the ruler of the universe. And that universe that he created and controls is inhabited by countless numbers of his hosts. Countless because we don't know what number. All we know about them is what we read in Scripture. And you'd be surprised at some of the things I read in commentaries about who those folks are, but I'm not going to waste a lot of my time trying to figure it out, and I'm not going to waste a lot of your time trying to explain to you something that I don't know. But what I do know is that God has hosts, and whether they're going to be called angels or hosts, some people say the stars are included, I don't know. But I know that God has hosts, and there was a council that had been called. And at this council, an uninvited guest made an appearance. One called Satan. A Most commentators assume that this assembly, this council, if you please, was in heaven. I don't know where it was either. Scripture doesn't tell me. Well, where God is, isn't that heaven? God's omniscient, and everywhere is not heaven. So he's bound to be in some places that's not heaven. Was this heaven? I don't much think so. Now, get those words in there. They're important. I don't think so. But why don't you? Because if that took place in heaven, Satan was in heaven and there's no sin in heaven. So I sort of concluded that maybe that was not where the council took place. I guess the Lord might have admitted him for a short term. I don't know. But I just think it didn't happen to be heaven. There's nothing in the book of Job about where this assembly took place. All it tells us is that Satan was among them. Some consider this to show that he was one of their number. But that doesn't make any sense to me in keeping with Scripture. And it's most likely that he was an intruder on that day. I'm fairly confident that he was not invited to that council. He didn't belong in that place. And the fact that he didn't belong in that place is indicated by the Lord, I think. Because when he got there, the Lord said, "What's your business?" I think God knew why he called the council. But he asked Satan, "What is your business?" I think God would know what was his business. But he asked him to give him a chance to say it aloud. God often asks questions to which he knows the answers. You recall, it started in Genesis, didn't it? "Adam, where are you? Adam, did you and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit? Adam, who told you you were naked?" He knew the answers to all of those. The main thing to notice about Satan here, to indicate that maybe he was a little flustered, that he wasn't received with honor, is that when you go before a king, you address him as "my lord" or some other equivalent term. Or and you say to him, "Your servant wants this." You may not be a servant. You certainly would not be a slave. But you're saying, your servant, that's because he's the king and you're not. And that's the way you address it. But notice that in all of the conversation between Satan and God, Satan never called God your Lord. He never called himself your servant. He just bolted through and was insolent in his relationship to God. He didn't use any of the language of the court, as we might call it. The discussion between God and Satan shows a creature who is subject to God. Satan is hostile, but he is not a rival power. He is a chief mischief maker, but he is a created being. And he can do no more than God permits him to do. He is not God. He is not a God of any kind. The Lord inquires from Satan whence Satan comes. He's told, "Well, I'm coming from going to and fro on the earth." Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, you need to go home and read 1 Peter 5 in verse 8. "Satan goeth about as a lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that's what he says he's doing. He's going to and fro throughout the earth. This doesn't imply ignorance, I think, as I suggested, on the part of God, any more than asking what Moses had in his hand when he asked him that question, because he was looking at it, I presume, to know that he had something in his hand. The question really has a dramatic function in focusing upon Satan as the significant one in this convocation and in providing a basis of conversation between God on the one hand and Satan on the other. It doesn't give Satan any great preeminence. In fact, Satan disappears from the book of Job after chapter 2. Satan doesn't last very long. The Lord asked Job about Job with affection and pride. The council in heaven seems to have as its one purpose to center attention upon Job, the servant of God. Job is God's boast. God boasts about Job. There is none like him in the earth. This expression doesn't identify Job as much as it isolates him. Because when you say there's just one, there aren't any more. That's it. Don't go looking for him. None like him is an expression that is used rarely in Scripture. It's used, in fact, only here, chapter 2 and verse 3, and 1 Samuel 10, 24. And there it's used in relationship to Saul, who was to become and in the process of becoming the king of Israel. And if you read the context and know what they're saying about Saul, it wasn't that he was one of a kind spiritually, he was a head taller than everybody else. Makes me envious, but that's all right. Righteous men are rare. It's hard. And I'm not talking about here about men like Job. I'm just saying righteous men, as that term is sometimes used in Scripture, are very rare. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Found one family. Remember Noah? Found one family. There aren't many. It was used of Moses, this term, the Lord's servant, was used of Moses about 40 times. The prophets are often called the Lord's servant. It's used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But men like that, I repeat, are rare. Now Satan responds, and this might surprise you, but Satan is cynical. That's his nature. He doesn't believe that anything or anybody is genuinely good. Now let's take a side trip here. You reckon Satan thought that about Job because he knew that about himself? And do you think that sometimes when we start talking about others in a bad way, that we're doing that because we think they probably act about like we do? No charge for that sermon. That wasn't part of the class. But it's a gospel truth, as we sometimes say, that most of the time when we start judging people, we judge them by what we would have done or what we would have said in the same context under the same circumstances. Nobody is genuinely good. Satan's persuaded that religious people are in it only for what they can get out of it. And if you really understand what you can get out of it by being one of God's people and a faithful person, you betcha. Because I want what God has promised. But Satan's here talking about the physical things of life. And that's why people serve God. They think they'll get the good things of life. And I'm talking about material things in that sense. He thinks that Job's godliness is superficial. Well, why is it superficial? Because Satan's position is it has never been put to the test. God has made it easy, Satan is saying, to be good. He's bestowed riches upon him. He's built a hedge around him. I mean, Job has everything to gain if he'll just keep saying, yeah, I love God and I believe in God. And that's the test. Will Job keep his faith? One thing that we very often do not notice here is that Job is not the only one being tested. Is God so good that he can be loved just for himself and not for his gifts? God's being tested here. Can a man hold on to God when there are no benefits to be attached and bestowed? God's being tested here. Satan has a test to determine the answer. It's a test to determine if Job's piety stems from his prosperity. Some people refer to this as a wager, but I don't see God as a gambler. I see it as a contest, if you please, between God and Job, based upon the challenge that the devil made to the kind of God that God is and the kind of believer in God that Job is. There weren't any things at stake here as far as, well, I'll pay you this, I'll give you that, whatever, if it doesn't turn out the way that I want it. God accepts the challenge. Who can say if he accepts it to convince Satan or to defend Job against the evil charges of the devil? Satan is giving permission to do as he will short of harming Job physically, and Satan leaves the presence of God to go about and do his mischief. The first disasters, chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The focus is entirely upon Job here, not upon the disasters themselves. The focus of the messengers is not upon the disasters so much as it is upon Job and his reaction to the messages that he was receiving. Each messenger reaches Job immediately at the end of his predecessor's message. Each messenger is the only survivor of the disaster. The interrupted series of messengers increases the anxiety for Job felt by the reader. Job cannot react to any disaster until he reacts to them all, because they are in fact one continuous disaster in concept and in consequence, and in which Job loses every earthly thing that he possessed. There's an arrangement of the disasters here that emphasizes the completeness of Job's loss. The disasters come from all points of the compass. The disasters increase in severity. They start with the oxes, the asses, and servants. They go to the sheep, the goats, and the servants. They go to the camels and servants, each of them worth more and more and more. And then finally to the ones that are a greater loss than any of these material things, and that is the children. In cumulative effect, these disasters wipe out all of Job's possessions and his family. In all of the disasters, if you noticed, neither God nor Satan is mentioned. There's a continuation of the separation between the earthly and the heavenly spheres that we saw in the prologue. More importantly, it is for Job to discern their source. It appears that the magnitude and the compression of the disasters turn Job's attention to God. The writer of Job has drawn for us a great drama. And by that great drama, he has brought us to Job's reaction. Though the focus has been upon Job from the beginning, he has to this point not spoken one word. Now you may say, well, what about verse 5? Verse 5 has a statement attributed to Job that is in quotes in my Bible. But that may be a statement of the mind, what Job thought. And it's attributed to something that he said, and that makes a great deal more sense to me. But if that's something he said, then he made one little statement back earlier than now. But up to now, except for that, he has not made one single statement. He's nothing left of all his family, of his possessions. The four messengers are anonymous. We'll see his wife later, but she's kept out of sight here. She makes her appearance rather dramatically in chapter 2 and verse 9. To this point, Job has been sitting. The common method of receiving visitors, and each of these messengers was a visitor. He now arises, and in common expressions of grief, he rends his garments, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground. Falling to the ground can be weeping, but it's not necessarily an act of grief, but an indication of his inner attitude of deliberate piety toward God, and he falls upon his knees and worships. There's no gashing of the body by Job, no sackcloth and ashes, no scattering dust, an identification with the dead, no lamentation, no weeping, no fasting. Well, does Job have any reaction? If there has been a hedge around Job and his family possessions, it has been trimmed. If God had blessed his substance and increased it in the land, it has been removed. God's hand has been put forth and touched all that Job had. Will Job, as Satan predicted, curse God to his face? Job is naked before God. His possessions are gone. His children are dead. Would he rage? Something that you and I might do? Would he strike out at those who plundered and killed? Would he pronounce imprecations upon nature or blaspheme its God? Let's see. Beginning verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Isn't it a lot harder to praise God when things are all going bad instead of going well? Isn't it harder to worship God when things aren't coming in but going out? Worship is the first and it seems the most instinctive reaction of Job to tragedy. And you know why that is? It is because it's second nature to Job. And it's second nature to Job because Job believes in the God of the universe who makes it, controls it. Now don't get me wrong. Job's not filled with joy. Job is broken. He's cast down. But if the book of Job doesn't teach us anything, hopefully it will teach us that true worship can transpire when the heart is broken and the mind is shocked by unimaginable trouble. It arose from his relationship with God. When Adam discovered he was naked, he hid. When Job discovered he was naked, he worshiped. And then Job spoke. And what Job spoke is one of the Scripture's most majestic statements of a man's complete acceptance of God's will as his greatest good and his only joy. He brought nothing into the world. He will take nothing out with him. He doesn't curse nature. He doesn't curse man. He looks beyond the secondary causes and says, "God gave, God took away. Everything belongs to God." Job doesn't stand up and say, "Wait a minute, you violated my rights." There's no talk of Job's rights. And one of the secrets of the faith that Job had and the faith that you and I ought to long for is the recognition that the believer has no earthly rights. If we are God's faithful children, we have some things that aren't earthly. He doesn't speak of his losses or claim houses or lands or brothers or sisters or father or mother. These are precisely the kinds of things, though, that he had lost. For a Christian to insist on having his rights and earthly comforts is, I think, in the clearest sense, to grumble against God. It is to be like the Israelites in the wilderness when they murmured against God. And if you want to read about that, look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. The explanation must be found, if it is to be found, in the God of his creation. You know, we speak very often in terms of, well, doesn't he have good luck? There's no talk of good luck or bad luck, either one, being administered by God. There's no why me and not others. That kind of thinking that attempts to appease the God behind every tree or rock is nothing more than poorly disguised paganism and polytheism. Job's faith, I suggest, does not relieve his agony. And I'll take a step further and suggest that Job's faith causes some of his agony. Because Job loved his God, and Job didn't understand. But he had the same opinion and the same love for his God, even when things went wrong. If he's to see the hands of God in everything, that includes everything. He's thrown into doubts and questions, and we'll be seeing those for about the rest of the book. He must suffer and mature before he can understand the justice and the equity of God in dealing with man in general and with himself in particular. Thus far, Job has behaved superbly. Job passed the first test. Job did not sin. We went too slowly, but we'll start chapter 2 next week. I told you these were chapters that were essential to understanding a lot that remains in the book, but we will pick it up and move them on. Thank you for your attendance and your attention tonight.